In the reading that Kevin read for us earlier in Philippians 2, Paul has a goal in mind. And basically he says that he wants his joy to be fulfilled by the Christians in Philippi being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He goes on to tell them that nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But rather, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to say, well, how in the world do we do this? He says, it really involves a quantum leap, a change in our thinking. In other words, we have to think the way Jesus thinks. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on in that, you know, oft-quoted passage where he describes that Jesus, who didn't count it robbery to be equal with God himself, humbled himself, became a man. Not just any man, but took upon himself the form of a servant and even died. And not just any death, but the death of the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him, and so on. It's one of the many, many passages, and we could take a lot more of the time allotted to me to go through them, that emphasizes to us that our relationships together are not just some added extra of the Christian life, but are at the heart and soul, the very core of it. God has commanded his people to love one another. And as we have seen over the past few weeks, the scripture teaches us that our love for our brothers and sisters is, amongst other things, a key evidence that we really are Christians. It assures us personally of the reality of our salvation, that it's not just some emotional experience we went through or that we're deceiving ourselves. And last but not least, it challenges the world with this reality of a totally different life that hopefully convicts them and shows them their need of salvation and opens up the door for us to share the gospel with us, with them. But if we're honest, we have to look not just at how important this is, but some of the practicalities, and particularly the things that get in our way of doing this. Now, Paul has hinted at some of them here, that we're not automatically like-minded with each other. We don't automatically think of one accord. And certainly, we can do things through selfish ambition and conceit. And so we're going to look over the next few weeks at some of the hindrances that are there to living this type of life. If this type of life is so critically important for the three reasons that we have outlined, then we would expect that both from the devil himself, from the world around us, our spiritual environment, and, let's be honest, from our own remaining sinful nature, there are many, many hindrances to that. We need to recognize that there are things that hold us back from this brotherly love. And if unless we're prepared to be honest about that and face up to what the obstacles are to our brotherly love, we would be very, very easily frustrated and almost give up the journey at the very beginning. So we're going to look at six major hindrances that there are to brotherly love. In a way, of course, they're all really just different aspects of the same thing. I'm going to start this morning with what I've called self-love. One of the best known, best quoted, and most misunderstood texts in the entire Bible, and it's quoted in Leviticus 19, Matthew 19, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, Romans 13, Galatians 5, and James 2, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people believe, and maybe you've been taught this, I don't know, that what that scripture is saying, that a person cannot love their neighbor unless they first love themselves. In fact, there's a whole industry growing up in Christian publishing pushing this line of thought. It is, however, radically and dangerously mistaken. What the verse is actually teaching us is that self-love is inherent in us. It's pretty obvious. It's the one thing we don't have to cultivate. And far from encouraging self-love, the focus of this verse in all its occurrences in Scripture is to turn the affection of our hearts outward rather than inward, towards our neighbour rather than ourselves. And the implication of the verse is that our neighbour is just as valuable in God's sight as we are, and therefore we have no right to love him or her less than we love ourselves. And all of that is amplified when it comes to our brothers and sisters in the church. And so the purpose of the commandment in its many occurrences is to balance our preoccupation with ourselves by reminding us of our equal obligation to others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We saw that in verse 4 that we read earlier on. So self-love is one of the landmines that will explode on our journey towards loving others unless we recognize it for what it is. In his little book on this issue, Peter Masters, the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, describes self-love this way, and I'm quoting here: self-love combines conceit and self-interest. The mind is full of self-importance, of how things affect us, what will happen to us, what people think of us, what we will have, what we will wear, and so on. In our day, dreams and spare moments, our minds focus on our wishes and desires, on our problems and our woes. We ourselves are the chief aim and purpose of life. Everything revolves around our needs and must suit our convenience. Such love, he says, is the murderer of brotherly love. It strangles it in the cradle of the heart so that it is never weaned. It causes believers to become completely indifferent to others unless they're useful as servants or flatterers. Challenging quote. So, how would we recognize self-love in ourselves? Well, one of the things that self-love, because it's focused on self, one of the things that defines it is it's hungry for approval from other people. If we're preoccupied with self-love, we'll be driven to have other people describe how wonderful we are in our chosen area of work, or even in our leisure. How we do and how other people think we do is going to be the focus. Now, things which a balanced, godly outlook would recognize as important and even vital will be neglected so that self can be exalted. All of the things that the Bible puts an emphasis on, our family, our personal worship, our fellowship with other believers, even the Lord himself, will take second place to our academic achievements, our career, or even our hobby, so that the self-centered person can display themselves as the best in any of these arenas. Now, we're not saying that any of these things are bad in themselves. Of course they're not. But they can become an idol if our only reason for them is so that people can focus on how wonderful we are. The other area that self-love can manifest itself, it's probably the other end of the spectrum really, is self-pity. Now let's be honest here, many Christians come from maybe a difficult background, maybe they've had a very difficult childhood, they've experienced lack of affection, maybe even lack of the basic material goods. And we're discovering more and more that some people have been victims of physical, emotional, and even sexual abuse. All these things are true. The danger is that they're the only truths that we focus on. For the Christian, there's a wonderful, life-transforming, miraculous reality that is not there for the non-Christian. Paul expresses it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, we have to remind ourselves that it's not just in our generation, or perhaps that the generation before us, that people have come from a difficult past into a new reality in Christ. If you were a slave in the Roman Empire, it would have been pretty rough. Yet, writing to people like that, Paul reminds them that now that they're in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Their circumstances might not have changed, but yet he describes old things have passed away and all things have become new. In other words, what changes is the thing that always most needs to change, not our external circumstances. They may or may not change. We can change them if we have opportunity to do so. Our past, we certainly cannot change that. But it doesn't need to govern who we are now. That's the key. That's the miracle, isn't it? That the real person that I am can be changed by God and only by God, so that I'm not controlled by the experiences of my past, the environment that I live in now, what people think about me, what people say about me. I'm a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, instead of appreciating this reality, and we can dwell on that verse from now until the Lord comes back, Satan wants us to dwell on the awfulness of the past. The thing about the past is, it's past. If you ever try changing it, you're going to get very frustrated. You can't. We can't undo it. And the miracle of this verse is, in the Lord we don't have to. In the Lord we can say, Lord, that was an awful past that I went through. I don't know. But maybe something, even in that past, was involved in bringing me to you. We must not allow our self-pity to become self-love and to dominate our thinking. And we can't let ourselves say, well, it's okay for me to be selfish now, to be preoccupied with self-love now, because nobody loved me in the past. If you're a new creation in Christ, your eyes have been opened to the fact that even when you were going through those awful circumstances, although you didn't know it, God was there. And he's with you now. And he will be with you even to the end. He himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Satan wants to trap us into thinking, well, it's okay to be selfish now because you had it rough back then. God is saying, no, you're transformed now. What you were back then doesn't control the person that I have made you now. You're my child now. And the best is yet to come. I cannot see, ear cannot hear, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Paul goes on to say that he considers our present woes, our present difficulties, not worth comparing with the glorious future that God has prepared for us. So Satan's trap is to use our sad past, maybe our truly awful past, to limit our present and our future. But Jesus sets us free. He sets us free from the past controlling who we are now. We can love others. We're commanded and we're enabled and we're challenged and we're equipped to love others, regardless of what our past was like. The third area, and these are sort of the big areas, really. We could subdivide all of these as much as we like, but the other big area, of course, is materialism. It's a sad fact that many Christians, particularly ones who are reasonably well off, are not as generous to the Lord's work or to the needs of the Lord's people at home here or perhaps abroad than they can be. We can be very preoccupied with material goods. And over again, we've seen the depressing fact that many missionaries, when they returned from serving the Lord in poorer lands, remember many years ago, Derek Baxter, who was then Secretary of Baptist Missions, speaking to us, I think it was in the room back out there, about his experience when he was visiting in Peru. And at the offering time in the church, somebody led, I don't know, it was a goat or something, up to the front of the church. Now, that would have been kind of amazing to us, but what he was saying was that man had three goats, and he was giving one of them for the Lord's service. He was giving a third, not of his income, but a third of everything he had. And he didn't think it was any big deal. Whereas in our situation here, you'll probably hear more from this from Marguerite when the annual general meeting comes, we're struggling, aren't we, from year to year to do the things we ourselves have committed to do. Because we can be more materialistic than we like to admit. We've been deluded into thinking that we need so much that luxuries become necessities, when really they are that luxuries to pamper our self-love. How would we do on a basic test like this? If I'm spending money on anything which stops me giving my tithes and offerings to the Lord's work, am I indulging in self-love? In other words, how do I prioritize what I do with what God has blessed me with? Now, I told you a few weeks ago that a lot of these things that we would be trying to do, particularly the application of love for our brothers and sisters, would be very challenging. They have to be. Because for God to bring us from where we are naturally to even approach where we need to be in our relationship with Him can make us uncomfortable at times. But when we look back, we will thank Him for it. So what then is the remedy for self-love? What is it that breaks that enchantment over our minds and hearts that excuses us to love ourselves more than other people and more even than the Lord himself? Look at the following verse. It's from 1 John, which is two verses, 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. And here he brings us back to what love is really all about. In this is love. He's been writing for four chapters now about love, but he keeps coming back to keep redefining it. It's almost though he can't let go of the fact that it's so hard for us to grasp what Christian love is really all about. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What John is saying there is, when you think about it, when you come back to it, the love with which we have been loved, the love with which God continues to love us with, the love that He has covenanted to love us with eternally, is a love we don't deserve. It's not that we love God and then He loved us. It's why we were spitting upon Him and crowning Him with thorns and nailing Him to the tree, He cried out, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He propitiated our sins. He turned away the wrath for your sins and mine, if you're a believer this morning, by pouring that wrath on Jesus. That's how much you're loved. And it seems to me that what John is saying here, what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, when he brings us back to have this mind that we should have, which is actually ours in Christ Jesus, it's, look, this is where your thinking needs to start and continue and not leave. We love God and we love our brothers and sisters because of how we have been loved. You see, this love is what transforms us. All of us can sin. We all have our own different testimonies, but they all end up in the one place, don't they? With us spiritually, not physically because we weren't there, but spiritually gazing up at a cross and realizing that the God who created the universe, who is love eternal in himself, in the person of Jesus, in the human nature of Jesus, hung there bleeding and dying for me who didn't care about him. That love broke my heart. That love remade my heart. I don't love God or love you because I'm a nice guy. I'm not. I love God and I love you because that love has turned me inside out, upside down and right side up. I can't not love God. I can't not love you because of that love. Here's how John puts it in the next verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's a love available to us far greater than any love we could lavish on ourselves. Let me put it this way. Self-love is the nonsense that gets in the way of you experiencing being loved the way you need to be loved. Not the way you deserve to be loved, but the way you need to be loved. A love that doesn't require us to be anything, but amazingly simply loves us as we are, meets us at our point of need, is totally gracious to us, will never leave us, will never forsake us. That's the type of love that sets us free to love other people, isn't it? Because that's the type of love, when it starts flowing into us, flows through us, because it's way too big for us to contain it. That's the love which allows us to love others in the same way, because it's a love that transforms us. It's a love which, Paul says here, grips our mind and enables us to let go of selfish ambition, of conceit, to be lowly in mind, to esteem others better than ourselves, and realizing we're not only are we not the worst for that, but we're far better. It enables each of us to look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Because that's who Jesus is. That's what he's like. And that's what we're like, if we're his. Amen.